We're in Proverbs chapter 21 for our proverb of the week, and that's because today's the 21st. Works out pretty well. It's on page 1001 and 1002 in your pew Bibles, and it also will be up on the wall. Lord, as we come to you to hear from you through your word, make us soft and pliable in our hearts, renew our minds, strengthen our resolve to serve you, give us wisdom on how to love one another as we love ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. Apparently our president's heart was compared to Jell-O this week, so it's a little different than water, but when we worry a lot about world leaders and all of that, God really is in control. We can just kind of rest and relax and say, yeah, if things aren't working out perfectly the way we'd like them to, God knows what's going on. He's not surprised. He's not concerned. He's going to make things happen the way they need to happen. Ultimately, his will is done. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. That applies to every one of us. We think we know what we're doing, and then it's like, oh wait, God knows our heart. Ask for his wisdom to give you insight into what your heart's actually thinking and doing and saying. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Boy, this sure does connect with the book of James, doesn't it? This whole concept of doing and not just hearing God's word, of demonstrating your faith through works, of showing your faith. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. He really doesn't care about all of our religious silliness. What he wants is our hearts to be for him. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unplowed field of the wicked, produces sin. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. How many of you grew up hearing haste makes waste? It's kind of, there's just this diligent plodding along. We knew a gentleman when he was working with Kathy's dad, and he was so meticulous it looked like he was barely moving. But he was very, very productive. He was working on some electrical things, and Jim just knew what he was doing, and he didn't waste a motion at all. He was there just grinding through things that it looked like, okay, he's hardly moving. You could watch people around him, Kathy and I and Kathy's dad, we'd be moving way faster and getting a whole lot less done. And it was fun to watch Jim work, so sometimes I'd just hang back knowing there'd be more accomplished with his work than mine. But a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. The violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what is right. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. Better to live on a corner of the roof then share a house with a quarrelsome wife. He has a few of these proverbs in here, but he had an awful lot of wives too. So, the wicked crave evil, their neighbors get no mercy from them. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. By paying attention to the wise, they get knowledge. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Again, God knows our hearts, and what goes around comes around. If we think that we can just ignore all of the needs around us, and then when we have a need, cry out and say, Lord, help. It's like, yeah, okay, I'll help you just like you helped all those other people. In the Lord's Prayer, I'll forgive you just like you've forgiven all those other people. Where's our heart? He wants us to turn to Him first, and then if we really are following the Lord, true religion is this: taking care of the widows and the orphans. There's people in need, and every one of us is pretty blessed. We have resources to help. A gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. I don't know if that's a good thing or just an observation, but there it is. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Whoever strays from the path of prudence comes to rest in the company of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. Now, he's not saying wine and olive oil are bad, but it's like if we crave that to the point that that's all we want and then we consume it every time we get a chance to get near it, it's a problem. That whole concept of balance keeps coming up. The wicked become a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. So he's not saying you shouldn't have choice food and olive oil and things like that. Fine things are wonderful, but if you're just gulping them down, that's not very bright. Save them for when you need them. Whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. The proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. You ever notice some people are just so willing to share, and others, what little bit they have, they just keep on kind of hold on? It's interesting that Solomon's saying here, that has something to do with your heart again, you know. The righteous person's got plenty to share all the time. If you give, it's going to be given to you, pressed down, overflowing. And that there's this concept of the more we give, the more we have to give. God likes to use us as a conduit of His love and His grace and mercy and His resources, and He'll pour things through us if we're not grabbing and holding on to them and being stingy. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? Some people really think that their religion is going to get them some gain. And they'll even come into churches and be a snake or a viper or a wolf among the sheep. And I don't know, I heard one story about there was a particular religion that wanted to infiltrate another religion, and so they went in and put on fake usher badges and pretended that they were the ushers for this church that they were in, and then tried to get people aside and steer them away to this other faith. People, and that's kind of an overt thing, but people also go to churches just for networking purposes so that they can build their businesses. And it's really unfortunate if it's the pastor or somebody in leadership that's trying to do something like that. It's the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants obedience. How much more so when brought with evil intent? People come pretending to be something that they're not. And God detests that. A false witness... Go back one, sorry. A false witness will perish, but a careful listener will testify successfully. The wicked put up a bold front, but the upright give thought to their ways. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. It's nothing wrong with making the horse ready, but rely on God's final outcome for victory. And now if you could turn to James. We're on page 1845 in the Pew Bible. James chapter 2 still. And today I'm looking at verse 19, James 2:19. This is one of those shocking little pieces of scripture that if you're not familiar with it and you read this, it's like, what? What is this talking about? James is speaking to these people he's written to. You believe that there's one God? Good. Or another translation, you do well. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons believe that there's one God. Demons have pretty good theology. If you look through all the scripture, a lot of times when Jesus is walking along and there's someone's possessed with a demon, the demons are proclaiming that he's the Son of God, the Christ, the Holy One. The demons know him. They plead with him, please don't cast us out. It's not our time. Things like that. He actually answered a couple of demons' prayers if you look through the Gospels. It's interesting that they really know, but they're not going to be rewarded with eternal life in heaven. And we could jump off of this verse and just do a whole lot of study on demons. I don't think that's the main point here that James is making, though. It's too easy to get sidetracked there. First thing he says there, you believe. Page 1845 in the Pew Bibles there. It says, you believe. And now we think about belief. How many of us grew up, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will have eternal life. So this concept of believing and having eternal life. And there were a number of individuals in the Reformation that weren't sure that James, the book of James, should be in the Bible. They kind of put it in an appendix and set it aside some, even though it had already been accepted as biblical scripture as part of the canon. Some of them thought that maybe it should be set aside because of how strong he is with this concept of it's not just belief. They were worried because the rest of scripture, if you look, you know, Jesus talks about belief. Paul talks about belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You know, there's a number of places in scripture that it's clearly, you know, belief equals salvation. I don't think James has said anything different than that through this whole book. Belief still equals salvation. But true belief has actions. There's a concept of, I heard the story, you probably all heard it before, about some guy that was going across the big canyon on a tightrope. And he asked him, how many of you believe that I can do this? And a lot of them said, yeah. Of course, they'd heard his reputation. He'd been able to walk across tightropes before. He says, well, I'm going to push a wheelbarrow across this tightrope. How many believe I could do that? Quite a few of them, yeah, you can do that. He says, okay, well, who wants to come and get in the wheelbarrow? What are we resting in? Is it a true belief? Is it a 100% I'm going to pour myself into this belief? Because if we really believe, it's going to be followed with action. I wouldn't trust this guy with the wheelbarrow, I'll be honest about that. But I do trust God with my heart and with my life and with everything else. I believe. Now, if I believe, it's going to change who I am. It's going to change how I live. It's going to change what I do. And too often, I let the old Tony get back in there and words come out of my mouth that don't belong out of my mouth. And thoughts come into my head that don't belong in my head. because my faith and belief has fallen away from Christ some. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but there's a lot of scripture, and this is where some of the different theological groups can start their silly theology arguments rather than saying, yeah, we need to love God more. We need to trust God more. It's kind of whether you're on this side that says, you know, faith alone, or this side that says, you know, if you have faith, you're going to have some works too. Ultimately, we need God to have the faith. We need God to have the works. It all comes down to Him. So you believe. In Romans, you know, one of the things that Paul talked about, Romans chapter 10, if you want to look in your Bibles, it's page 1729. He's having a pretty long conversation in this letter to the church in Rome, and he's been talking a lot about Israel's unbelief and how things have changed and what's going on, but he gets to this point and he's quoting a lot of Old Testament scripture in here. I mean, he really was a scholar of Hebrew scripture, and in verse, halfway through 8, he's talking about the message concerning faith that we proclaim. He's been telling them, I proclaim this message of faith. And now he's saying, okay, the message concerning faith that we proclaim, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that sounds pretty simple. You declare it with your mouth, you believe it in your heart. He doesn't say anywhere in here, and then that's all you have to do, and there won't be any works, that it's not going to change your life. And if you look at Paul in context continually, he's talking about faith will produce works. But in this particular case, I think a lot of people, they turn to this, and it's like, okay, so that sounds easy. There's just a little formula. So if we can get people to say Jesus is Lord, so we try to, you know, get a prayer card or something and have them check off Jesus is Lord, and then they say they believe in their heart, so they must be saved. And then I've even heard people tell you that okay, if you're not sure of your salvation, go back to that point where you said you believed and write it down, the date and the time, the place, circumstances around it, and then you're assured of your salvation from that. My assurance of my salvation shouldn't come from my memory of the salvation experience. I do remember when I was saved. I was 4 years old. I was with my mom. And believe me, a four-year-old with my mom, I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I needed a Savior. I knew how wicked I was at 4 years old. You know, you ever met a good four-year-old? I love four-year-olds. They're fun to hang around with, but they know how to sin. They're pretty good at it. And they don't need to be taught. And I realized, yeah, I'm a sinner. And my mom sat me down, and I remember this kitchen in Ruston, Washington, bright yellow walls, really ugly color, and these little red chairs. And I sat down on these little red chairs with these bright yellow walls surrounding me, and my mom prayed with me, and I prayed, and I accepted Christ and turned my life over to Him. Now, if that was the end of it, and that's all I relied on for my faith, and I kept going back, well, yeah, but I accepted Christ when I was 4, and I can go back to that, and that's my whole testimony. Who's going to believe that I'm a Christian? I'm 61 now, and nothing's happened in my life positive since then, but boy, I know I'm saved because I sat down with my mom, and I remember that chair, and I remember that wall, and that experience. And we can't have faith in our experience. Our faith has to be in God. You believe. And, you know, there's a whole lot of other verses. You can study scripture and find all the verses that talk about believe and you'll be saved. And I don't disagree with any one of those. But James is just kind of saying here that there's another level. You believe. And he goes to the point where he's talking to now, these were Jewish people that had fled Jerusalem and they're scattered throughout the world, the known world. He says, you believe that there's one God. What he's referring to there is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would say that every morning when they got up. They were trained to say that as the final thing before they went back to bed. And then all the verses that went around it, and of course, you know, there's different rabbis that have added tons and tons of other things to the Shema. They have you do like what we would call Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and then they jump in with chapter 11 and some other sections that talk about some things, and then the book of Numbers, and they keep adding more and more to it to make it more complicated and difficult. But I think, you know, the original teachers, the original rabbis, it's like, you know, if we just remember that there's one God and He wants to know us, that's enough to go to sleep with and sleep well. That's enough to wake up to and live well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema just means hear or listen. So when you hear these fancy Hebrew words and they try to make a thing out of it and turn it into a ritual, just know that God is one. Now the very next verse that comes out, verse 5 in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? This is where He went. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Just love Him. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself, which is not found right here. It's found in a different part of Scripture. If we love God and we love our neighbor, everything else falls into place. So, going back, you believe there's one God. Good. That is a good thing. Now, I get frustrated with the NIV because sometimes they'll take the same little Greek phrase and they interpret it way differently, even in close context. You believe that there's one God. You do well would be what it was translated in New King James Version, King James, English Standard Version, all of those. You do well. Well, there was another verse just previous to this. Verse 8 in James, so if you're still on page 1845, just look to the page before that. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. You do well. That's exactly the same Greek phrase. You do well. Good. This is a good thing. So we get to James 2:19. You believe that there's one God. You do well. You're doing what's right. That's good. Okay? James is never saying, don't have good doctrine. This is great. You do that. That's good. But, it's like, even the demons believe that. We know that's not helping them. They shudder. There's got to be more than just having correct doctrine. There's got to be more than just knowing the right words. And that's where James keeps going deeper and deeper here, and he keeps on trying to explain to people, love your neighbor as yourself is what God would do. You believe that there's one God? Do you know Him? Are you living out what He would want you to live out? Because if you believe there's one God, your life will change. If you truly believe, there's different types of belief, isn't there? The ones that believe the guy with the wheelbarrow can go across the tightrope. Yep, that's fine. Go have a good time. And the ones that would get in the wheelbarrow. That's why Scripture says again and again that the road to salvation, it's narrow. The road to destruction is wide. There's, you know, we're talking I-90. The narrow road, the good road, is Highway 2. Okay? It's that road that will get you where you need to get. You know, God is so good. And He loves us so much that He taught His little brother so well that James could write this letter and explain to us it's not just about what you say you believe. A lot of people can say they believe something. How many of us know people that have proclaimed Christ very loudly and lived a life very wickedly? Some of the most unrighteous people are the ones that claim the loudest about how much they love Jesus and everybody should be like them. When we look at the book of Proverbs and Solomon's talking all about pride and arrogance and religion and sacrifice, as opposed to just doing what's right, loving your neighbor, taking care of the poor. I grew up in a church that didn't think highly of churches that spend a lot of time with what they call the social gospel. Unfortunately, the church I grew up in, I mean, I know a lot of them were doing it anyway. They didn't want it to be what the good news was. The good news is that God loves us so much that He's going to help us help other people. Good news is that God loves us so much He wants us all in His family, and He wants us to love other people to get them into the family. They understood all that, but then they'd see a church that was having a food bank or a clothing pantry or some other things, and they were helping lots of people in the community. And I would hear from Christian leaders in my denomination, the church that I attended, would say things like, well, they're just into the social gospel. They're into works-based religion. And they almost... I heard it this way anyway. Maybe they weren't trying to do this, but I kept hearing it's like, okay, works is bad almost. That works isn't going to do anything for anybody. Works is a waste of time. And when they would talk about loving your neighbor, it's like, yeah, you want to love them so well that then you can preach the gospel to them and get them to turn to Christ. And it felt like an Amway meeting. It's like, could you come over for dinner? We want to have you over for dinner. Oh, look, now we want to sell you something. We want to get you in our club. We want to get you to join this or sign that. And it just didn't feel right. And don't get me wrong. I love where I grew up in the church I went to. Temple Baptist Church in Tacoma is still a vibrant church. They're still teaching God's word. They're still doing a lot. But there's this misconception that, you know, when you send missionaries out to foreign fields, it's only to preach the gospel. And if you're going out there and you're giving them clean water and wells and shots so that they don't get sick and stuff, that's just peripheral. The only reason you would do that is to try to help them get saved. It's like, no, they need clean water to drink. They need shots so that they can stay healthy. There's so many things that we can do and should do whether someone's going to meet Jesus or not. You know, Jesus fed the 5,000. He didn't tell them, and okay, you have to sign a card first saying that you trust. You know, so you go to some rescue missions, and before they let you eat the meal and get the bed with no rain over your head that night, you got to do this and that and the other thing, some of them. Not all of them. I know Union Gospel Mission in Seattle, it is all takers as long as they've got room. There's a lot of good stuff going on. But we've got to separate this thing. And, you know, do we love our neighbor just so that we can get them to believe like us? Or do we just love them because Jesus would love them? When Jesus sat down with the disciples for the Last Supper, who was at the table with him there? Judas. And Jesus knew the heart of Judas. It wasn't like he was surprised when Judas betrayed him. He knew this was going to happen. And he broke bread with them, and he loved on him, and he just treated him the way he treated everybody else around that table. When James tells us that you lack wisdom, ask God, and He gives generously without finding fault. I want to be like that. I want to be able to just love everybody without finding fault. It's too easy to say, yeah, I love you. Now, could you just get your life together and start coming to church? And could you do this and this and this? And I could sure love you a lot easier if you'd be more like me. You know, I mean, our mind goes there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Love your enemy. Anybody can love their friends and people that are generous and kind to them. But somebody that has life-changing faith can love their enemy. That whole concept that we read about in John about being in the vine, he's in us and we're in him, and the Father's in the Son and the Son's in the Father. And, you know, it's like if we're not interconnected with God, we're fooling ourselves. When you get to 1 John and then, you know, this disciple that Jesus loved talks about how you really know that you're a Christian. You're perfect. Well, wait, I can't be. He says, well, then confess that you're not, and he'll forgive you. And then with him, you're perfect. Now, again, I grew up in this church that it was like, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I knew that, and I knew all about confession. But it seems like sometimes we leave it at that. It's like, okay, I confessed, and so I can go back to doing whatever I was doing before. Glad I got that off my shoulders. Now I'm all better, right? And I can still be wicked and evil and do whatever I want because I've confessed. And I know that God, he told his disciples that true forgiveness, you forgive 7 times 70. Just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. So I know I can keep messing up and God's going to keep forgiving me. I do know that. That's true. But if I love God, why would I want to keep on messing things up and breaking the relationship? Like we read in Proverbs today, you know that which verse was that? I want to get it right. I don't want to misquote again. Anybody want to help me here?
Which one?
The one that talks about basically what goes around comes around kind of thing. If God's not going to listen to you if you don't love the poor.
Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor.
Verse 13, thank you.
Will also cry out and not be answered.
Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. This concept of, you know, we love our neighbor as ourselves, but we get to define who our neighbor is too. That's the other thing. It's like, yeah, I love my neighbor. I like that one and that one and that one. Everybody on our street's nice. Not sure about those guys that come up just in the winter and go up skiing, you know, but, you know, the rest of them.
Yeah,
you know, it's kind of strange that we think that we're loving the way God loves until we start looking at our lives closer. And I realize, you know, I don't want to just have demon faith. I don't want to have this faith that the demons have where I know the truth and it doesn't change anything. I want faith that brings life. And that kind of faith is going to be, as James has said again and again, it's going to include some works. It's going to include some signs, some showing, some deeds. We will be changed. Father, thank you that you love us even though you know us. Thank you that it isn't because of my goodness that you love me, but you're going to help me become like you. Teach me to love better. Amen.